Please take your Bibles, dear friends, and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Luke. And we come once again this morning, as it is a very, very long chapter, to Luke chapter 9, and to that marvelous event in the life and ministry of our Lord that we call the Transfiguration, that incident on the mountain when he invited three of his closest friends and disciples to be with him. We are this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Would you rise now then for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 9, 28 and following. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on the ministry of the word. Let us pray together. Father, again, we thank you, acknowledging that this is the holy word of God. And by your grace, you have taught us to believe and accept and confess and teach everything in your holy Bible as true and trustworthy and coming from the very mouth of the living God. That is why we come with such eager expectation. That is why we expect that you will be present with us by your Spirit to save and sanctify your elect ones through the ministry of the word as you have indeed promised. And therefore grant now your Spirit without measure to every heart, to preacher and hearer alike, how we need you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. The traditional Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. However, being a long way from Caesarea Philippi and having been occupied in Jesus' day, that tradition is likely incorrect. Which mountain our Lord ascended, we do not know, nor does it matter. If it did matter, I suppose Luke, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, would have told us the specific mountain. But it was characteristic of Jesus, both that he sought solitude for prayer, we've seen that already, and that he took Peter, John, and James with him. Given what was about to happen, It was important that there were witnesses. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he felt the need of the company of his three closest friends. Luke tells us in verse 29 that the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew says that his face, quote, shone like the sun. The point is that Jesus became a radiant figure whose radiance, did you notice, extended even to his clothing. You may remember that Moses' face, after coming out of the tent of meeting, reflected the glory of God. But here the glory is greater and emanates from Jesus' entire figure. Even his robe became white and glistening. And we are told, rather matter-of-factly, that two men, Moses and Elijah, two saints of old, appeared with him and talked with him, and that they too had a glorious appearance. This is a point of some importance. It suggests that the radiance is not here to be understood as a demonstration of Christ's divine nature, pulling back the veil, as it were. But much more on that later. I want you to notice that in verse 31, we are told what was the subject of their conversation. They were speaking of his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. If you're only looking at your English translation this morning, which you are, you should know something. The word translated decease here and appearing as departure in the ESV is the word exodus, which is an unusual word for someone's death. It is obviously used with intention. It is to make us think of the link between the Passover lamb and the work that Jesus was about to do. Notice the remarkable language of Holy Scripture. The decease, the death that Jesus was about to accomplish. That is not how we normally speak of a person's death. Jesus was about to deliver his people from a far greater bondage than slavery in Egypt. Luke does not include the fact that in predicting his suffering and death a few days before, a prediction we had back in verse 22, Jesus had mentioned that this would take place in Jerusalem. Matthew includes that piece of information, but the point is confirmed here. The Lord's death would take place in the capital of Jerusalem. It would take place in the holy city. Now, there has been much discussion as to why these two men were sent to speak with Jesus. Do they represent the law and the prophets, as many have thought? The law and the prophets, which Jesus came to fulfill? Or do they represent or reflect something else? It's perhaps impossible to say with certainty. But if nothing else, their appearance here demonstrates the intimate connection between the person of Jesus Christ and what we call the Old Covenant. Here, two principal men of that era of redemptive history have appeared to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to speak with him, presumably approvingly and understandingly of his coming death. Well, you can miss quite a bit in life by oversleeping and being heavy with sleep. Peter and his companions were only roused out of sleep by the bright light and the sound of conversation. They awakened, can you imagine, to this extraordinary scene. Perhaps a result of their sleeping, they missed most of the conversation. Peter, not wanting the experience to end, attempted to prolong the visit of Moses and Elijah by offering to build shelters for them. Tents, tabernacles. Peter has taken a lot of heat for this comment. And yes, we are told that he didn't know what he was saying. Nevertheless, I appreciate what Matthew Henry said. I just happened to come across this week in my study for my other series of sermons. Listen to what Matthew Henry said in his commentary, of all places, of the Song of Songs, that Peter loved the fellowship of his Lord and of the saints and their company to boot, and cherishing it as he didn't want it to come to an end. Maybe he didn't know what he was saying. But many of you this morning know exactly what that means. And you can relate to Peter. You can identify with him. Well, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, though we are not told exactly who was overshadowed by the cloud. If it was Jesus, Moses and Elijah, or the disciples, or all six. But the cloud, remember, was often a sign of God's presence in the Old Testament. In any case, the three disciples were aware that something supernatural was happening, and they were appropriately terrified. And just as had happened after the first Exodus, the cloud of glory that indicated the presence of Yahweh descended, and now in anticipation of a second Exodus. And the significance of the divine voice, verse 35, is of course tremendous. This has happened only very, very rarely in human history. God identified Jesus as his son. He did this with his own voice from heaven. And in so doing, he set Jesus above Moses and Elijah. Jesus' words were therefore to be heeded by men and by his disciples in particular. God himself had descended to that mountaintop and had spoken directly to the three disciples about the preeminence of Jesus, his son. Well, finally, when the voice had ceased, Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus was left alone with his disciples. The implication, I think, is that by this time, his appearance had returned to normal. And so the transfiguration of our Lord, as the event has been known throughout the history of the church. I spoke recently with a member of our church who told me that she had attended a Bible study during which the leader made the following comment, or one very much like it, that when Christ became man, he was no longer fully God. That he had, in effect, laid aside his deity when the word became flesh. I know that's wrong, but can I have some verses to help me out and to address it if it comes up again? The fact is, we see Jesus as a man in the Gospels. We have had many occasions and many reasons up to now in this study to make mention of that. The Christian reader, of course, knows that Jesus was at one and the same time God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the maker of heaven and earth, and a true and authentic human being, a man truly who lived in the integrity of his humanity, even with all of its limitations. God became man without ceasing to be God. This is the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. God the Son taking to himself a true human nature, and yet his deity remained undiminished. As John Calvin so beautifully and movingly put it, that even as Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and even as he hung on a cross, that he continued to fill and rule the universe, just as he had done from the very beginning. And the ancient creeds of the church, to which all branches of Christianity subscribe, require us to believe that Jesus was at one and the same time fully God and fully man, and that by becoming incarnate, he did not become a third thing, some kind of hybrid of God and man, some kind of Superman, neither fully God nor fully man. I don't know what goes on in your mind as you read the Gospels. Do you think of Jesus as more God than man, or as more man than God? In either case, you would be wrong, and you would be denying the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. What do we see in the Gospels? We see a man living a man's life with all the limitations of that life. Jesus grows tired. He sleeps. He's hungry. He eats. There are things he does not know touching his human nature. Jesus learned and Jesus grew just as we do. He cannot be in more than one place at one time. He has to walk to get from place to place. Now, how he is able to live the life of a true man without his divine nature coming in to transform that life into something very different, we cannot say. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But his was a genuinely human life in everything but sin. He never sinned in word or thought or deed, but in every other way, he was just as much a man, a human being, as you and I. Now, true enough, he worked great miracles. He predicted the future, but Moses and Elijah had done that. Things very much like that had been done before by the power of God. In fact, the crowds wondered if he was Elijah, because the things he was saying and doing seemed very much like the things Elijah had said and done. And think of the great miracle of Moses parting the waters of the Red Sea. The miracles, great as they were, did not make Jesus God. We are told that he was praying. I take that to mean that what happened was an answer to his prayer. He had sought time alone with his heavenly Father, as any righteous man or woman must often do. How his deity, how his manhood cohered in one person is the great mystery of our faith. The only other one like it is the triune nature of the true God. But ask me to explain the incarnation to you, and I'll likely give the famous answer, and I have given this to you, given by Athanasius so long ago, that the incarnation is more to be adored than it is to be understood. We must become comfortable again, beloved, with mystery. But is this authentic manhood of our Lord Jesus that is the secret to our salvation what I want to draw your attention to now? It is what made it possible for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his manhood, his humanity, that makes his achievement for us eternally valuable. Jesus became a man. He had to become a man, a true man, because it was human beings he came to save. He came, therefore, not as an angel, not as some kind of Superman, not as some kind of hybrid or third thing, but as a man, a man to save. And all men before him had failed to live as a man ought to live, and everyone since, ourselves included. It was as a man that Jesus conquered his temptation. It was as a man that he obeyed and served. It was as a man that he suffered and died. And God the Son, strange as it might sound, could not save us from our sins. Only God the Son, now incarnate. Only God the Son, now a true human being, could do that. And it's this fact, I think, that makes us, that helps us to understand this remarkable moment in the life of our Lord Jesus. We're inclined to think that the transfiguration was for the disciples, or that it was for us, a revelation of the glory of Christ, proof that he was the Son of God. It was a bursting forth, as you have perhaps heard, of the refulgent glory of the Son of God, veiled by his humanity, but now breaking through for a fleeting moment, uncontained. And who can question that? To be sure, it is that. Nothing like this had ever happened before. And what is more, God spoke words directly to men. He spoke them about Jesus to Peter, James, and John. And the fact that this left an indelible impression on these disciples is evidenced by the fact that these two men, the two men, Peter and John, who survived long enough to write books of the New Testament, wrote about the transfiguration in their writings. John in the first chapter of his gospel, and Peter in the first chapter of his second letter. And ever since, the transfiguration has been a subject of reverence and awe for Christians. It has strengthened our faith. It's a revelation of Jesus that completes the picture of him drawn in the four Gospels. But what is stunning about that is that the disciples were not permitted to say anything about it. They left this scene, and for the next year plus, until the time that Jesus was crucified and had risen, and perhaps much longer, whenever tempted to say something about it, and it seems like they must have been, were kept from sharing it. They were not allowed to speak of it, not to further the interests of the Lord's ministry. It seems like it might have done that. Not to prove to the crowds that Jesus was the Messiah, that the glory of God had come upon him on that mountain. No, this event was more for Jesus himself than it was for his disciples. More for Jesus at that moment in his life than it was for the Christian church ever since. Why do I say that? Recall the situation. Jesus had just, for the first time, announced to his disciples that his ministry was going to end in his rejection by the Jews and his execution in Jerusalem. He was going to his death. The cross was now before him. Jesus knew this by some revelation of the Father to him, when it would happen, where it would happen, and how it would happen. Up to now, there had been great popularity, great crowds, great wonders, great joy. But the peak of his popularity had been reached. And the Lord knew it was now a steady descent from this point to the cross. And we know that the fact occupied his mind, because he would speak frequently of it to his disciples, the terrible things that were to come, that he would suffer for sin. The fact was already being poured into his soul, even a year before the crucifixion, when he sought solitude for prayer, communion with his Father, and the comfort of his friends. And so, like any other man, he needed encouragement, the company of his friends, and communion with his Father in heaven. Suppose somehow you knew your life was going to end in 6 months or 9 months or a year's time. And suppose you knew your death was going to be a torment, as awful a pain as could be conceivably thought of, only worse, both to body and soul. And you're going to be rejected and spurned by everyone, even your closest friends. Though you are innocent of all sin and of all wrongdoing, you will be treated as if you were the worst sinner who ever lived. You will be regarded as an awful man. Everyone will think not only that you weren't a good person, but that you were actually a very bad person. You are going to bear the awful load of the wrath of God. You are going to bear the guilt and shame of all the sins of all the elect people of God. You are going to suffer horribly, unspeakably, for what others had done against you, the terrible things they had said, the wicked thoughts they had thought. And the punishment for all of that would be on your shoulders. You would think of this almost without ceasing. You would think of it every day. It would preoccupy your mind day and night. But his heavenly Father answered his prayers more than he could have even imagined. this was encouragement indeed. First, the glory that shone upon him and from within him was a foretaste of his reward upon the completion of his work. This glory was a foretaste of what was soon to come. How does the author of Hebrews put it? We read it this morning. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, that was some of that joy here, set visibly before him. Here was the glory that would be his when his work was done. No death was ever so terrible as the death of Jesus. The full weight of the wrath of God against human sin falling upon one man. It's almost more than you can fathom. Jesus was now facing that prospect. How terrible would it be? Could he hold up under the strain? And so what immense encouragement it must have been for the divine glory to fall upon him and to be radiant from him, to see it with his own eyes, to feel it in his own body, the glory that would be his when his humiliation gave way to his exaltation. Just think, dear friends, how it would lift your spirits, how it would encourage you in the trials that you bear, how it would change your life. If for just 10 or 20 minutes, and I don't know how long this event took place, but if for just a brief moment, God permitted you to look into heaven and get a glimpse, however so briefly, of what was happening there, to see some of the saints of old, some of your loved ones there, to see the holy city and the angels of God and the joy on everyone's face. This was the help, the encouragement given to the man, Jesus, who had to suffer and die to save the world. And it's interesting, isn't it? We get to pick on the disciples. They were failing, as they so often did. They never seemed to get it. But when Jesus spoke of his coming death, a point is made of their complete failure to appreciate the Lord's death as the price that had to be paid for their own salvation and for the salvation of the world. They sleep. They are clueless. Their faith is weak. They are largely useless. And Jesus has little help from them. But Moses knew. And Elijah knew. They understood. Heaven understood. Peter, James, and John might be worse than useless, but the great lawgiver and the great prophet of old knew what he was facing. And they had come to talk to him about it in the face of the great trial that was about to engulf him. How often did Jesus say that there was joy in heaven? And there was, if you will, sympathy and understanding from those who saw from the perspective of heaven what Jesus must do and why he must do it. And finally, the transfiguration was encouragement to the Lord because it was the occasion of his heavenly Father communicating his love and approval. As breathtaking as the appearance of Moses and Elijah must have been, the descent of the cloud and the voice of God was encouragement of an entirely different order, and the words spoken even more so. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And what do you suppose "hear him" refers to in this context? Surely it was first and foremost, listen to what he tells you about the cross, about what he came to do, about the way of salvation. Listen to him precisely in the area where you are not now listening. And beloved, I remind you that no one, precisely no one, was expecting the Messiah to die on a cross, these men included. The thought was so foolish to them that they refused to accept it again and again. And God was correcting their error, that very great error on their part. "Listen to my son. Listen to what he's telling you." It's as if his father were saying to Jesus, "Go on your way. Complete the mission. Go on your way to Jerusalem and to the cross. Don't shrink from it. And don't let the hard hearts and the soft minds of these disciples distract or discourage you. I am pleased with you. This is my will for you. I am pleased with you, my son, precisely because you are living not for yourself, but for others, for those whom I have given to you to save. I am delighted with you because it is your unalterable purpose to save others. You are my beloved son. I love you." Can you imagine how time and again the remembrance of that must have come back to Jesus to encourage and lift him up? That's what the transfiguration did for Jesus Christ. It helped him get to the end. And that's what made it such a gift to our Savior. Well, we must bring it to a close. What's in it for me, you say? What encouragement do I get from this text? Well, it's good for every Christian from time to time to stop thinking about himself and think more deeply about Jesus Christ, what our salvation cost him, what it took from him, and how it was achieved. And I tell you, beloved, that high and grateful and reverent thoughts about Jesus can bring encouragement to your heart in ways that you never thought it could. It is his greatness as our Savior that is our greatest encouragement. And it is more encouragement than you will ever need in all your trials and troubles. So look at his life. Look at his suffering. Look at his death. He was the beloved of the Father. Everything he did and everything he suffered was pleasing to God. He traveled this road before you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. His resurrection is the final stamp of approval of the pleasure and delight of God. Proof, in fact, that the sacrifice Jesus offered on the cross was all sufficient and more than enough to save you from your sins. What more do you need? Jesus was loved by his Father in his life, loved in his death, and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And because Jesus is loved by the Father, and if you are in union with Jesus Christ through faith, what is said of Jesus can be said of you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. How amazing is that? Let's pray.